Please turn with me to our text this morning, John 17, verses 20 through 26. We've been preaching through John's Gospel for quite a while now, and in recent months we've been looking at the farewell discourse and the farewell prayer of Jesus in the upper room. For the last 2 weeks we've been looking at that prayer in John 17. And this morning we'll be looking at the third segment of that prayer as we look at the text together. So John 17, verses 20 through 26. This is God's Word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Father, today once again we ask for Holy Spirit to come and be our guide, our teacher. Will you open this passage up to our understanding, this great prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Will you write it on our hearts eternally and transform us for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into our text this morning, let's talk just for a moment about the subject of Christian unity, or unity in the visible church, or the lack thereof. Because that's somewhat what this passage is dealing with. The question is, why can't we have unity in the church? Right here, in our own community, also in America, of course, and even in the world. Why are there so many differences that separate us from each other? I mean, that accurately describes our experience in the visible church, doesn't it? Well, the first reason is sin, right? I mean, that's usually the answer we go to. We don't have unity because we are sinners, and sin divides rather than unites. James said in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, and you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and you fight." Well, another reason for disunity is that we have finite natures. We're finite creatures. People have different life experiences. They have different theological upbringings, and therefore they have different perspectives, and they have different interests. And we tend to organize relationships along these lines. Then again, when you add sin into the mix, it's very easy to have disunity. Now, there are three ways, really, to approach this matter. And the first is to de-emphasize anything that causes professing Christians to be unable to get along. Well, normally, this has to do with doctrine. And therefore, the pulse of the modern ecumenical movement is to minimize truth claims so that people can call themselves Christians. And don't get into any kind of significant theological discussion. The thinking is, well, let's leave all our differences behind. Problem is, when you do that, very often very little is left. When you say, all we need is Jesus and His gospel, well, that's partially true, because which one? Which Jesus? Which gospel? For example, even among churches who would agree with the essential doctrines of the faith, many churches today preach only a single imputation concerning the gospel and the atonement. And by that I mean, they teach that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. That is absolutely true, that our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. But they say nothing of the righteousness of Christ, without which no one can see God and dwell in His presence, a righteousness which Christ earned for us under the law, and which also is imputed to us. It comes to us through the instrument of faith being transferred to our credit so that we may actually live in fellowship with a holy God permanently. The gospel isn't that God forgives us and then gives us a clean slate so that we can work to merit favor with God and stay in His good graces and basically sanctify ourselves. So if you go to the New World Council of Churches, if you go to the World Council of Churches website, did you know that you can't find a statement of faith there? Now, if you go to one that's more, a little more stringent, you go to the National Association of Evangelicals, if you go to their website, they do have seven items of the statement of faith there, on their statement of faith, and I agree with all of them. It still is a pretty broad tent. The term evangelical is sometimes used as an all-encompassing term for Christians. But that word is very difficult, if not impossible, to define these days, because biblical truth has become so minimized in the interest of Christian unity. And usually people argue that, well, isn't that what Jesus would want? I mean, after all, He talks so much about love. Well, He did talk about love and unity. We're going to look at that this morning. At the same time, Jesus was constantly engaged in controversy over truth, often in heated terms, both with His enemies and with His friends sometimes. Call me crazy if you will, but when I read the Scriptures, it seems that Jesus had a very high view of the truth. Yet under the influence of minimalist statements of faith, many Christians have abandoned our rich heritage of robust truth, which is the very thing that our world so greatly needs. Minimalist Christianity quickly becomes irrelevant Christianity, ultimately resembling little more than lifestyle preference. Now, some people will say we should never divide over truth. I would reply that truth is the one thing we should divide over. When people fail to teach the truths of Scripture, because without the truth we perish. No amount of party spirit will help us if we lose our emphasis on truth. And as unpleasant as disunity may be, it pales in comparison to losing the truth. Now, we do want to partner with other churches who preach the biblical gospel, yes, outside of our denomination, and yes, even outside of Presbyterianism. And by the way, some Presbyterians have left the faith, by the way, because of what they're teaching that clearly goes against Scripture. This is not a matter of indifference. This is clear, black and white. They've completely gone away. So they've left the faith. But we do want to partner with churches who preach the biblical gospel, salvation by grace alone and Christ alone, and present the Christ that we have in Scripture. So I'm not advocating in any sense some kind of an elitist theological position where we somehow think of ourselves or present ourselves in a way that, well, we're the only ones who have the truth. That's not at all what we're saying here. At the same time, I'm reminded that when Paul warned Timothy about the days when Christians would be divided, he did not call for minimal truth to bring them together. Rather, he commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "Preach the word." And he charged him to defend the pattern of sound doctrine, to guard the treasure that had been entrusted to him. All right, let's get to our text. Over the past 2 weeks, I and Pastor Chad have looked at a portion of chapter 17. I took us through verses 6 through 19 first, and there we looked at biblical holiness, and then Pastor Chad took the same passage and we looked at biblical authority. We had to break this prayer into several parts because of time constraints. But remember, It comes to us as a whole from the lips of Jesus. And we even see how the various parts connect together with one another. Jesus has been earnestly praying for his disciples, for their sanctification, for their consecration, to the mission that the Father had given to the Son, which is now being transferred to those disciples. It's going to be shortly. And we notice in verse 19 that Jesus said, "For their sake I consecrate myself." So just briefly, by way of reminder, when we think about sanctification, we think about that process that follows our conversion. Sanctification flows out of our justification. It's not the ground of our justification. We also think of sanctification as something that is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. It's done in us and for us by the power of the Spirit. You know, it would be most strange today to hear a Christian say, "I am sanctifying myself." But look at what Jesus says here. He says, "I am sanctifying myself for their sakes." And I think the only way we can understand this is in the fullness of the scope of biblical revelation is to remember, of course, Jesus is preparing here to finish the mission that God had given him to redeem his people. And that language there, it takes us back to the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, when the animals that were used for the sacrifice of atonement in the Old Testament, before those animals could be brought and be sacrificed in that rite, they had to be consecrated. They had to be set apart. And even the priest had to go through this ritual cleansing before they could offer that sacrifice on behalf of the people. But one of the great truths we see in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He differs from all the priests of Israel in this manner. Not only does he as the high priest objectively and subjectively offer the sacrifice that's necessary for the atonement, but the sacrifice that he offers is himself. So Christ is both the subject and the object of his high priestly work. And so even as in the Old Testament those animals were prepared for sacrifice, that they had to be sanctified first, so our high priest sanctifies himself. He consecrates himself for that task that lies ahead of him on the cross. And then he continues in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only." Now remember, just a few moments earlier, Jesus had been restrictive in his intercession. He was praying primarily for his disciples. He was praying for those whom the Father had given him. And he said, of course, he's not praying for the world, but for those whom the Father had given him. But now, even though he restricts his intercession still to those whom the Father had given him, now he broadens that to include others. Of course, he's not praying for the world either. He's praying, he's interceding for all believers. This is a very special text for Christians. Has anyone ever asked you, "So tell me, where in the Bible does Jesus pray for you?" If you had any trouble thinking of a passage, the answer is right here. That is, if you're a believer. Because on this occasion, Jesus is not just going to pray for his disciples, he's praying for all those who are brought to faith through their ministry and the testimony of his apostles, the ones whom he is now sending into the world. And any person here in this place today who is a Christian, anyone who's listening online who is a Christian, is one because of the faithfulness of the apostolic community in broadcasting the teaching of Christ and bringing it to the world. And this apostolic message is still coming to us today through the pages of Scripture and by the power of the Holy Spirit, even for our generation. So, in a very real sense, you who are a believer today were in the mind of Christ on that day when he prayed this prayer of intercession. Isn't that amazing? And he gives us a foretaste of his ongoing ministry of intercession at the right hand of the Father. And we can know that he is interceding for us today. The writer of Hebrews tells us that our Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. You know, sometimes we're a little superficial with each other. I know we don't mean to do that, but sometimes it happens. And we ask for somebody to pray for us, or someone asks us to pray for them, and the intercessor forgets to pray. We've all done that on occasion. We say we'll do it, but we forget to do it. If we don't write that prayer down right then, or pray with the person right then, it can easily slip our minds. So we're not always as diligent as we should be in praying for others. But we've also known those people who prayer is just part of who they are. They've demonstrated in their life that they're prayer warriors. And I'm sure even they've forgotten a time or two to pray for somebody. We're all human, right? It's going to happen. There was a lady in our church several years ago now. Her name was Doris Ballou. She's home with the Lord now. She's been there several years now. But Doris had served in mission work in Pakistan just before I met her. She contracted some type of virus on the mission field that left her paralyzed from the waist down. And it also left her in severe pain. So by the time I met her, Doris was probably in her late 70s, early 80s, not real sure, but somewhere in that range, I'm guessing. She had family in the area, so she had moved to Merritt Island when she became infirmed. Doris was literally bedridden. She couldn't get up for more than probably 4 hours a day, and she would sit in her wheelchair and do the things that she needed to do while she was out of bed, but she always came to church. She worshiped with us regularly on the Lord's Day. Every day she was able, physically, she was here. It took tremendous effort on her part to be here, and it was physically painful for her to be here, but you would never know it. You know, she always had a kind word and a smile on her face. She was transparent. She wouldn't just tell you she was fine if she was really hurting. She just wouldn't complain about it. So I would go and visit her on occasion. And as often the case, I would go to try to encourage her. But guess what happens? I come away the most encouraged. Doris was my friend. And what I'm getting to is that she also was a prayer warrior. She worked for the Lord every day, and her labor was prayer. She read and studied the Scriptures every day. She spent time in prayer. She wrote notes of encouragement to others. So I began to share prayer requests with her that I could appropriately share. Not everything, but I would share some things with her. And I asked her to pray. And I knew that she did. And she would ask me when I would visit her again how a certain situation was going, and I would report back to her. And she would adjust her prayers with insight, and she would redirect them to certain situations. She really had a vital ministry in our congregation. She loved the church. She loved people. She prayed for us. She prayed for me. And I so appreciated the fact that I knew that Doris was praying for me on a regular basis. And here's the funny thing. She would say, "I can't do much of anything else, but I can pray." And I said, "Dear lady, the truth is that's the most important thing that you can do." She was carrying out the ministry that God had given her to the very end. I was glad to be on her prayer list. But the assurance, the comfort, the consolation, the encouragement, and the prayers of Doris Ballou had in my life pale into insignificance when I think of the intercession of our Lord Jesus. If Jesus had just prayed one time for me, for you, only once, we would have nothing but praise for Him for all eternity, that He would pray for us in that circumstance where He was getting ready to go to the cross. But brothers and sisters, He didn't just pray for you and me that once. He continues in our behalf without ceasing until we go to be with Him or until He returns. I don't think we could stand life in the trenches of the kingdom without that intercession. One other point here about this is when Jesus announced His impending betrayal to His disciples, you remember He said that His disciples would betray Him, and when the disciples said one by one, "Lord, is it I?" When the Lord spoke to Judas, He said, "What you have to do, do quickly," and so He sends Judas out. And then in chapter 17, during this prayer, He talks about Judas as the son of destruction. But remember in that same event from the table, Jesus announced the denial that would come from the lips of Peter. And Peter said, "Not me, Lord. I'll never do that." And you remember Jesus' response? "Simon, Simon, Satan would have you and sift you as wheat. Simon, in your flesh, you are a piece of cake in the hands of the devil. But I've prayed for you so that when you turn, strengthen the brothers. On the one hand, we see this unspeakable weakness of human flesh in Simon Peter and his public denial of Christ. And yet we see his magnificent restoration, whereas Judas goes out and hangs himself. But Simon comes back, and he becomes a pillar of the early church. Why is that? We could cite several reasons, but I think the main one is Christ's intercessory prayer on his behalf. That none of those had been lost, they were given by the Father. And that is the power of his intercession for you and for me. He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you and the Father are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We keep coming back to this petition here that Jesus makes as he prays earnestly for the unity of his people. And there's a sense in which it's already been fulfilled. I mean, it's evident today throughout Christendom. We experience our confidence of that belief when we use the Apostles' Creed, as we do, to recite to our faith, the communion of the saints. When we say that, and every person who is in Christ, Christ is in that person also. And if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, then already there's this real transcendent unity that exists between you and me by virtue of our common union in Christ. However, that common unity is something that's also called to spill over into the external world. Not necessarily into organizational unity, but there's a bond that brings the people of God together. Even though we may differ on this point or that point, there's something that transcends all those differences that should be evident to the world. When C.S. Lewis talks about his conversion experiences in one of his essays, he said as a student, he would peruse the writings of Christians throughout history. And he would read people like Thomas A. Kempis, Luther, Aquinas, and others, and he recognized all these people that had different life experiences. They certainly had some nuances of belief within orthodoxy. But he said, the one thing I can't get over, what keeps coming through in their testimony, is the excellence of Christ and the truth of the gospel. And that was evident throughout their lives, even despite their differences. That central truth, unity of truth and devotion came across every time. And the unity that Christ is praying for is one that people ought to be able to see. The world ought to be able to see the love, the compassion, the concern, the acceptance that we have for one another. And that's not just pious advice that we're called to when the Lord tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Because we have been linked together in this bond that transcends any human association. He says that they may know that you have sent me and that they may know that you love them as you love me. One of the great things about God and his tender mercies is that he has this infinite capacity to love the unlovely. Now, how do I know that? Well, because Scripture tells us so. But I also know it because he knows every ugly part of my soul and my life, and he loves me. How can that be? I don't think we can separate these ideas. The fact that I am a sinner, but that I am also utterly accepted and secure in God's love. Because we always have to understand that love for he has for us is not because we are inherently lovely. Or that since God is God and that God is love, that, well, he has to love us because that's just what he does. You know, he's like some benevolent grandfather type that just does that kind of thing. No. He loves us in the Son. And the same love he pours out to the Son, he pours out to those who are in the Son. That's why I can't give any reason why God would ever save me except before the love that he has for his Son. And so Jesus prays for us that we may know that same love that the Father has for him. He goes on in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire, I will even. It's a pretty strong word. That they also, whom you've given me, may be with me. Not only that we may be in him, but that we may be with him. There's no place in the world I want to be other than the presence of Christ. There's no greater companion. There's no more marvelous presence than his. And this is his request from the Father. He says, I am praying that where I am, these for whom I am praying. Remember, he's not just praying for disciples here. Now he's praying for you and me. And he's saying about you, he's asking the Father. You think that's going to happen? Yeah, when Jesus asked the Father for something, it's guaranteed. That you may be with me. The greatest benefit of Christianity is not forgiveness of sins. That is a means to an end. It's not justification, although that's vitally important. Justification is only a means to an end. The greatest benefit we have is access to the presence of God. That we might be in the immediate presence of Jesus. That where he is, we can be right there with him. Then listen to what he says, that they may be with me. Why? Because he wants them to see his glory. R.C. Sproul wrote a book entitled The Glory of Christ. And what he did in that book was he went through the life of Jesus, where for the most part, Jesus' glory was hidden from earthly sight. But for the most part, the humiliation there was his really having the cloaking of his majesty. That was part of his humiliation. His glory was veiled. And yet there are those moments in the life and ministry of Christ where that glory breaks through and it shines upon those who are present. Of course, I was talking to the children this morning as I read to them about the transfiguration where Peter, James, and John were there. Jesus was transfigured. And when that happened, they were on their faces. And they wrote about having beheld the glory of Christ later. What a glorious experience that must have been. But here we're looking at only a brief moment of glory. The glory that awaits us and all his disciples as at the consummation of the kingdom, though. You know where we're going to enter into the new heavens and the new earth and behold the glory of Christ? That's going to last forever. It's going to be in fullness. Jonathan Edwards is often criticized as a hellfire and brimstone preacher because of that famous sermon he preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But somebody a few years ago did a study of his works. And they said that the two words which appear mostly in his writings are the words sweetness and excellence. Because this man was absolutely intoxicated. He was consumed by the sweetness and the excellence of the glory of Christ. And when he wrote so earnestly about religious affections, about the inclination of the soul and of the heart to the things of Christ in the life of a believer, he was describing the supernatural response of the believer who, because of your love for Jesus, nothing else will satisfy you in your experience than to behold the unveiled glory of Christ. There's nothing more sweet, nothing more excellent than that. And it's because of Christ's intercession. Jesus said, I want them to be with me so that they can see my glory. Not for a moment, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not for a few fleeting moments outside on the plains of Bethlehem when the heavens shone with the glory of God. No, but for all eternity, that they would gaze upon my glory. That's the end for which we were made. To enjoy the sweetness of that vision forever. People save up money sometimes to go to a concert. Nothing wrong with that, to see their favorite musician perform for an hour or two. Others will spend good money on a season ticket so they can see their favorite athletes perform. Make your reservation today and be sure that you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. That will be the true glory. And then finally, verse 24 through 6, you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made them known to your name, made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Yes, we're called to participate in the death of Christ and in the afflictions of Christ and in the humiliation of Christ, without which we'll never share in his glory, in his exaltation. I mean, it's not a work we do. It's just who we are. because of our union with Him. I mean, we died with Christ, right? We're raised with Christ. We take up our crosses and we follow Him. We humble ourselves. We bow before Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're willing to take any kind of insult or thing from the world on His behalf. And for us to be faithful disciples in the world, in order for us to fulfill the mission He's given to us, we the church, we need to be constantly encouraged by His prayer for His presence in our lives and His love which He has wrought in our hearts. You know, these things are not isolated virtues, but these are things that we need in order to fulfill the mission that He's given to us. Oh Lord Jesus, You who are the only mediator between us and the Father, You've broken down the dividing wall. You who have entered into the heavenly sanctuary and are now seated at the right hand of the Father. And You to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. You who are our King and You remain as our priest. Lord, we thank You for this brief glimpse of how You pray for us. Lord, we thank You that You know us, that You love us, and that You pray for us, and that You want to show us Your glory. Lord, will You encourage us today with that reality and those promises? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.